I would have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, and your printed class notes to page 13. We're going to pick up again with the what I last left off with was the phrase that we've been working on here in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, these tribulations of the gospel that are now going to be coming our way to oppose us, are going to be dealt with in a particular manner in which a fourfold issue is going to be utilized. Tribulations worketh patience, patience experience hope. This is actually, there's one here, tribulations, that's one, two, patience, three, experience, and four, hope. It could maybe be a threefold, or I look at it as fourfold, because without the tribulations, these really aren't going to be utilized in this way. So we know as ambassadors of Christ that we're going to start getting some tribulations coming our way as we express our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that twofold components of missing, not having to stand in the day of His wrath or in the day of His righteous judgment. And so therefore, when that does come under attack, we are to be glorying in it, not rejoicing. As I said before there on the top of page 13, it's glory, which is the more excellent expression in the English language that denotes, when it's used in its verbal form, the presence of some antagonistic or opposition view to something admirable or admirable in oneself, as if others were determined to vaunt it, whatever estimate others might set upon it by reason of the high value we set upon it. The same thing can happen in other fields. For instance, we have this here all the time. I have to glory in baseball because I am so opposed to it by the majority of the assembly, because you all are huge football fans or basketball fans. When I first came here, I gloried in Indiana basketball, and that was in the face of tremendous opposition from Duke fans and from state fans. I don't think there's any Carolina fans in the assembly. I don't know that, but I don't think so. But even my van is NC State red. I didn't get it that way. The guy I bought it from had it painted NC State red. I don't know what red that is, but that's supposed to be the color of my van out there. But that's okay. It happens to fit in quite well. But the fact of the matter is there's always that issue of some antagonistic view that is being assailed on someone and used with respect to something that you say that you now possess, you now have a reputation for, or something you've done, in this case, something that you now possess. So pick it up where we left off, and we'll try and get some road under our feet here. Therefore, glory is used in contexts where the element of antagonism of others exists towards what we possess. That's why it's so excellent of a term here. And that is the exact context dealt with in Romans 5:3 and following. Moreover, we glory in what we possess in the face of antagonism because of the high value placed upon that which we do possess. And in this context, in light of the high value God Himself places upon it. That's why you can go back to, well, I have to back up one more, I guess. You can go back to verse 2 and see the components of the hope of the glory of God, and those are components that we are told we will possess, that we may say we possess them now, but if we were experiencing them now, we wouldn't be hoping of that. Hope tells you this is a future thing that we are going to be dealing with, but we are it's our guaranteed possession. And so therefore it becomes an object of attack. So we glory in what we possess in the face of antagonism. And by the way, God places a high value on that Himself because it was His Son that did it. That's why the whole thing says in verse 1 there, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, that slams the door on Buddha or on Confucius or on Allah, or on any other person, or religion, or totem, or God, or anything else of the imaginations of men. It's only through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. But anybody can do that. No one is shut out. but it's only through our Lord Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. Rejoice, or any other term, there's many others that are used, of the other terms that are commonly used, does not carry a shade of meaning that deals with expressing joy in the face of antagonistic and troublesome opposition. Glory does that. Rejoice doesn't. Or what were some of the other expressions that were used there? Some of the other English translations would use boast, exult, or rejoice again. None of those carry the shade of meaning glory has in the face of opposition. Furthermore, if you're glorying in something, it's because there's a presence of another competing opinion or a competing estimate that would seek to suppress and silence your joyful possession, relegating it to empty and vain foolishness. That, by the way, in that little paragraph there, is exactly some of the troubles that you're going to experience within the very environment in which you live, in the very culture in which we live. Anytime you get the political correctness that raises its head, and I don't mean that there's something to be glorying in about this traveling sideshow of the Ten Commandments that's running around the nation. I've seen that thing too. They took that block of granite and stuck it on a truck, and they're actually driving. Do you know what that's like? That's like driving around the country with a casket in the back and everybody getting their picture taken with it. Those Ten Commandments tell you you're a dead man. They put you on death row, what I talked about in last session. I'm not saying they shouldn't be admissible in a school or be talked about in a school. I think they should be. But to wait in line, to walk up on the bed of a U-Haul truck, and then to get your picture taken with them. Hi! See these? I'm a dead man. Take my picture. This is my death sentence and I love it. That's what the law does. It condemns you to death. You don't glory in that or have your picture taken. What a bunch of idiots run around. But then again, their churches are full. Their Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets are full. Mine aren't. That's all right. What I'm saying is that this is something that is going to be attempted to relegate you in this world of political correctness to saying, well, we'll just tolerate you and your little foolish, vain, vacuous opinion that you have that somehow you're going to, the idea will be, well, I'm not going to stand in any wrath either. You know why? I've done some good things. The little bell ringer, I put a few coins in. I feel a lot better about myself, and I think God loved that. Or the churchgoer who has a whole pew that he dedicated, and it's got his plaque on it. The first church I had some of those too. And after I took my crowbar and ripped those off, boy, they hated that. They hated that. This organ was dedicated, not this one, but the organ that we had, by the way, it was on that same side, and it had a big plaque on it, dedicated to our, the couple had a baby die in infancy. It was dedicated to their dead infant son. I ripped that off too. You get no sympathy from me. The only person who's a celebrity in this assembly is Jesus Christ. And Him alone. And like I said, I hope the day comes when we finally get some talented people in here who can sing. And I'll be delighted to have somebody stand up here and do a special song once in a while. It won't bother me a bit. But we're not going to be applauding. Well, I can remember old Harley Melton used to do that. We'd get somebody in there, and I used to perform most of the special music in our church. And it'd be something that'd just raise your emotions to the highest level, and then somebody in the assembly would start doing this, and Harley would say, "Shh." Well, Harley he'd put that down right now. Everybody wants to applaud that person who did that. The only person who needs applause is Jesus Christ. He's the celebrity. Anyway, but that's not the way it's done today. Well, that's never bothered me in the past. We glory. But that idea is that you're going to get some tribulations. It's going to relegate that to empty and vain foolishness. We glory in tribulations. All right? Tribulations is the next term. We'll go back to this thing for right now. Just throw something up there. Tribulation is a condition of great affliction, oppression, or misery, even persecution, distress, vexation, or disturbance of life. It comes from the Greek word thlipsis, but it simply means that which causes trouble. But here's the thing, it's not merely trouble. Trouble's trouble. And a lot of people get trouble. But when trouble comes upon you personally, then it becomes tribulation. And so therefore, tribulation is trouble that has been or that comes or has been brought upon you. In other words, it affects you. So what you're going to get here by the use of that word tribulation, you know that what you're going to get is not just some kind of phooey, put down, scoffing at this gospel of Jesus Christ and all of this rest of this, thinking that you're going to heaven and all of this kind of business, and I'm not because I haven't come the way that you came and I haven't done, you know, believed in somebody you believe. And if somebody just comes along and says, oh, that's just foolish, I'm not going to say anything more about it and go up, that's not tribulation. What I'm talking about is those instances here where somebody is going to stop and they're going to say, they're going to challenge it. They're going to actually produce either from the Bible or from some other so-called sacred text or some philosophy or some pressure, whether it's just societal political correctness, to try and challenge what you say directly. That's when it comes upon you, and that's when it becomes tribulation. Tribulation is trouble that has been brought upon you or comes upon you because it now affects you. If it does its work, is going to challenge and change what you're thinking. That's the design of it. The design of a tribulation of the gospel is to take a perversion of the gospel and make you believe that. And make it displace. You need to keep that, docket that word in the back of your mind, because we're going to bring it out again. Because that's what is going to have to happen when you get to verse 5 and it says, when he goes to explain how this is going to work, when he says the love of God is shed abroad. That shedding abroad of the love of God, the two terms shed abroad is to be thought of like water just being poured out on a floor and all of the impurities are being washed away from it. It displaces. Water displaces. And the love of God, and you can't just come along and say, well, it's just the love of God and leave it at that. What exactly does that mean? And by the way, this is not the place to start the theology of the love of God. Point one. He doesn't say that here. But there is something in that is explained in verses 6, 7, and 8 that tells you what that specific is. But it's going to be shed abroad. It's going to displace all of these inroads, all of these contaminants that are going to try and contaminate the clear, the pure, and plain message of the gospel. That's the context we're dealing in. And by the way, whether you realize it or not, that's a huge issue today. Anyway, so there can be trouble. Let's put it this way. You can have trouble all around you. Have you ever driven by an accident on the road where even two people were killed, or it looked like they were killed? Big accident. The cars are all in the ditch and everything. And you go by. There's trouble around you. We just had a murder take place very close to Wake Forest this week. There's trouble around us. But if it's not personally affecting you, it can't be called tribulation. It's when it personally affects you, and that's the design of the adversary's attacks on the gospel of Christ, to personally affect you. He knows who you are, and he knows that you have a mandate as an ambassador of Christ. You have a twofold commission connected with being a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. In this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, we have a dual commission. In Israel's program, they had a singular commission. And we do not live under the commission of Matthew 28 or of Mark 16 or of Acts 1. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Cannot be done today. Even though that guy tried to preach it to a lion. Did you see that about a month ago? Guy in a zoo. He jumps into the lion pen in trying to fulfill Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And he starts telling this lion about the gospel. And that lion goes, "Rah!" Just bit his arm off or something like that. I was cheering for the lion. And I'm not a Lions fan. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission today. You have a twofold commission as an ambassador of Christ, and I've taught it. I'm not going to go into it today. One of those things is to be a minister of reconciliation. You have the opportunity to tell folks about that reconciliation between them and their Heavenly Father through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. But you also have a commission connected with this dispensation of grace to tell believers even about the right division of God's Word, and not just the gospel of Christ, but the mystery of Christ as well. That's your twofold commission in a nutshell. So in this context, the tribulations that are being spoken of are the tribulations of the gospel. Tribulation that's brought upon those who are justified unto eternal life and expressing to others the hope of the glory of God which they possess, which is now coming under attack by perverters and or perversions of the gospel. That's usually, in many cases, what you're going to hear. The perversions of the gospel, just like I heard this morning from that very famous preacher. And he said, if you will just sit right there right now and repent of your sins, turn from, in fact, he used the expression, turn from your sins and invite Jesus into your heart, I'll send you some information. Do you know why they want to do that, by the way? They say they want to do that because they want to help you in your new Christian experience. No, they don't. They want your address. Once they got it, you're going to be assaulted through mail like you can't believe. I know because I did it. Back in about 1981, when I was first getting in the ministry, Jerry Falwell offered the world's smallest Bible, and I wanted it. And it was a freebie. And it came on a 1-inch by 1-inch little piece of plexiglass, and you have to put it under a microscope to read it. And man, I just... Now, there was a lure, there was some bait that just hooked me right there. The world's smallest Bible. You know what I actually thought? I thought, you know, if the world starts coming to an end, I can really carry that with me. Never thinking I'd have to have a microscope to read it, but I could have it with me. And so I ordered it. I was on Jerry's list for 6 months every week getting mail after mail after mail after mail. Those are gimmicks. I still have that thing, by the way. My little 1-inch, my 1-inch. But all I'm after there is that I've even, well, you'll commonly hear, if you know, like what he said, if you'll turn from your sins and invite Jesus into your heart, those are perversions of the gospel. That's an unclear, unbiblical, impossible way for anybody to ever become justified unto eternal life. Can't happen. And so the perversions of the gospel that are going to bring tribulations of the gospel are going to come in a lot of different forms. It may come from individuals to whom you witness to as the truth of the gospel of Christ as you do the bold, able work of an ambassador of Christ, and there are direct challenges to that. Or it may come from, like I said, the society, the realm of schools and learning institutions you attend where the gospel is always under attack. Anything from that book is under attack. That book is... The thing they've got to get rid of is that book. It's not just Christians that seem to come under attack, but it's the book that comes under attack. You know, if you want to try to make our society as broad as it is today with all of the things that go today, the book has to be dealt with. And so you come under attack through institutions of learning where that gospel would always be assailed. It may come from culture, from the society in which you live that seeks to... By the way, this is found even in various places you go in this country. Like I said, could you imagine in, let's say, 1870, could you imagine that anyone with any real seriousness at all in this country would ever again use the word secession? And yet that's all you heard after this last election. States want to secede. Do you realize that there's places in this country that you can go that are going to be more lenient and tolerant of the gospel than other places even in this country? Sure there are. If you go to some of those blue states and some of those blue cities, you're going to find it a lot tougher than if you're in the Bible Belt. Yeah. Even in our country, you can find pockets of resistance that way that have even more attack as far as the opposition to it goes societally or culturally, that seeks to attack that. They can do it by political correctness, do it by what they call being sensitive to others. Now, be sensitive. How can you be more sensitive to somebody than to try to give them what would save their eternal soul? I have no idea how you could be more loving, more compassionate, and more sensitive. Don't tell that person that because they believe that God is the moss on the rock, and that's their moss god, and that they make peace with their moss god on a daily basis, don't tell that person that that's not right. That's insensitive. It would be insensitive not to. You're an idiot. It's moss, you idiot. I wouldn't say it like that. Well, I don't know. Well, probably not. Or, here's the big word, tolerance. And that is getting redefined. Tolerance is getting redefined as acceptance and acknowledgement of being right. I tolerate a lot of things. I tolerate football fans. I have to tolerate something until spring training. And so I tolerate football. I've even tried to understand it. I still can't, but I'm trying. But the fact of the matter is that you get all of these pressures politically. The social gospel is a big one today, is how much good you have to do. Everybody who does good gets to heaven in their own way, and all of these kinds of things. Or it may come from 1,000 pulpits and pastors and Bible teachers and scholars and seminaries. If you really want to hear the gospel totally screwed up, listen to a Bible scholar give it. They'll never give it right. The Bible scholars haven't got a clue as to what it is. They're trying to find the historical Jesus under a trowel, under the archaeologist's trowel. And until they dig up Jesus, they just aren't going to really think he really existed. And so therefore you've got scholars and Bible institutions that hold to many perversions of the gospel, and you can hear them broadcast 1,000 different ways around the world on a daily basis. But whatever form and from wherever it comes, you're going to be told in verse 3 right there that as you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, you're going to experience tribulations of the gospel, that because of what else verse 3 tells you, you glory in those tribulations also. Now, just as we noted before in verses 1 and 2 by the use of the word therefore in verse 1, everything you're being told here is a conclusion to information you've already been given. So therefore, even these tribulations of the gospel or oppositions you face as ambassadors that you are, you're told that, by the way, over in 2 Corinthians 5, It's already been made known to you on at least two different occasions, previously set forth in the book of Romans, that you're going to get attacked. On at least two different occasions, you've been made aware there's opposition to this gospel. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Flip the page back. Look at verse 1. As we work through the second part of the gospel, and there's a progress that's made all the way down through it, this is the final stage of it. Of dealing with an individual about his soul, of dealing with an individual and witnessing to that person and having a particular opposition come upon you. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. By the way, every word of the Bible was written by a Jew, and that includes Luke. For what if some did not believe? Shall their faith be, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's taking you back to something David said in the Psalms. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Paul's going through the various kinds of antagonistic opposition to that gospel that's leading to the worst kind of it, the one who is opposing himself. Remember how we went so much detail on the self-opposer? That's what the first eight verses of chapter 3 are about, a self-opposer. And there are two kinds. There's an unbelieving self-opposer, and there is a believer who's a self-opposer. There are those who are actually, truly justified unto eternal life. For instance, when you do the second part of your ambassadorship commission, dealing with the right division of God's word and the mystery of Christ, that when you set all that truth before them, they're still going to oppose it. You're told how to handle those guys down here in these epistles, especially 1 and 2 Timothy. There are opposers that are believers. Then there are self-opposers, as these guys right here, that are unbelievers, unjustified. And so they start coming up with these wild ideas. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Notice the word vengeance there. What is it they're being threatened with? A day of wrath that was understood all the way back from chapter 1. That's what they're trying to escape. That's what they're trying to weasel out of, get out of, with any perversion they can get, either of the gospel or their own God. Have you ever done that with somebody? I've talked about this before, but if you ever use the Ten Commandments correctly or use the law correctly, in fact, hold your finger here. Let's look at it one more time. Come over to 1 Timothy. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Well, pick it up at verse I'm not going to get into all this. There's so much great stuff right there. Just jump right into it there. Paul is warning Timothy about those who would try to get you under Israel's program. And one of the things they're going to try and do, the adversary is going to try and counterfeit Israel's program today. And one of the things his most successful counterfeit measure of Israel's program is tongues, speaking in tongues. That's what vain jangling is here in verse 6. Desiring to be teachers of the law. That's what I heard coming in today. Some preacher on the radio saying, well, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to go home and I want you to take Matthew chapter 5 and read it and study it, and that's the way you're supposed to live. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's Israel's program. That's not for you. That's for them. What is that? Desirous to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good. How are you to use the law? If a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. But for who? For the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, fathers and murderers, mothers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, and so forth and so on. All I'm after is that there is a proper way and use of the law to make somebody aware of the fact they've broken it, and they're actually worthy of God's wrath. But then somebody's going to come up, they're going to say this. Well, my God is a God of love. And I just can't imagine. Well, there's a whole chapter dedicated to you and your imagination in 2 Corinthians. There's a whole chapter dedicated to you about tearing down what doctrine does to tear down your goofy imagination, because you'll get this. I just can't imagine God ever judging me like that. I don't believe God judges people that way. You know why these people believe that? It's because they got a pass going through school. They got graded on a curve. They didn't have a good, tough teacher stand up there and grade you on specifically, if you get to a point under that's an F, you flunk. Well, I think God's going to grade me on a curve. All right. Well, then this is for you. Because you're just about, you don't know how dangerous and a precarious position you are. Because you know what you just did? You just broke the first commandment. You just, in your own imagination, created a God in your own image. And the very first commandment deals with that. You'll have no other gods before me. You just created a God in your own image. So in trying to reestablish the law, you just broke it again. Look what happens when they still reject. He says, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how should God judge the world? Both things are mentioned there. At the end of verse 5, vengeance, the day of wrath. Judgment in verse 6, how shall God judge the world? Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded and through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously apported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That's where you start getting people who not only self-oppose, but you know you're dealing with a self-opposer when blasphemy starts coming out of his mouth. You listen carefully to what's coming out of his mouth, and when these kinds of things start coming out of the mouth, you are at a very, very critical point in your ambassadorship where you need to let them know the end of verse 8. Your damnation is just. And I believe they're to hear something just like that. Now, that's not the average person you're witnessing to. That's somebody who is really opposing you and is into this particular category of self-opposition. That's the last thing they are to hear, and you break off from them with the gospel and leave them alone. But they are to understand your damnation is just, and it's to be just that ugly sounding. Don't sweeten it up by saying your condemnation is just. Or your heavenly disapproval is just. Give it to them just the way the Bible... Your damnation is just. And walk away. And that's the end of it. But that takes skill. And you have to know who you're dealing with and where they are at that point to do that. That's the self-opposer. All I'm after there is that's one place you've already been aware of the fact that there's going to be problems. There's going to be tribulation. The self-opposer's opposition to the gospel is so strong and vehement as the ambassador of Christ must come along and pronounce that his damnation is just and shut down your ambassadorship to that person, which is just exactly as God expects you. But you're also aware, flip the page back to verse 1 and look at verse 16, all the way back in the beginning of the first part of the gospel. I am not ashamed. I mentioned that in last class. Ashamed of it? Well, that ought to throw a flag and say, well, hey, wait a minute. This could produce shame? That's a tribulation. That's a problem. And so you're made aware that when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that there are some shame-producing oppositions to that gospel. And the only reason you would ever be ashamed of it is because other people oppose it and ridicule you and come along and preach another gospel, some perversion to it, some competing gospel, to attack the one that you're proclaiming. So from Romans 1:16 and following, even though it was not directly dealt with, you become aware of the fact that there is opposition to the gospel. And when you express your joy in it and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, you encounter opposition to the message of the gospel, and you do it pretty much like Paul did. Now, I grant you that as you have an opportunity to witness to somebody, that's not going to happen all the time. And we meet with simple negative responses of either disinterest or some kind of maybe rebuffing put down or something like that. And those such responses, they're disappointing to us. They're oftentimes sad, especially if it's a loved one or somebody we really care for. They're usually not troubling in the sense that they're, I like this expression, daunting. If you're daunted by something, you're apt to take another course. Some pressure has come upon you, thalipsis pressure, some tribulation has come upon you that has daunted you to take another avenue. And most of the things that we hear and go through are really not all that daunting. They don't tend to sow into our thinking seeds of intimidation. They don't begin to shake our confidence or challenge our rejoicing and hope of the glory of God and serve to produce doubt, uncertainty, and so forth. Generally, such simple and mild forms of negative responses you and I usually hear serve only to give us a lot of disappointment that person will ever give a hearing, an honest hearing to the gospel of Christ. But somewhere in some place and some time, it's when you actually have those two issues. And we know, listen, They can come from a lot of different directions, but distilled down, those are the two issues they're attacking. That they aren't going to stand in the day of judgment either, and they aren't going to stand in the day of wrath or the righteous judgment of God either. They may not call it that, but if you distill it down, that's what they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear that on my Palm Pilot, on my time schedule, setting out on my calendar, is a day of wrath and a meeting with God in righteous judgment. And so they may dismiss it some other way, but not all negative responses are going to be of the mild type. They can be unsettling. If somebody especially takes this book and tries to open it up and show you passages that maybe you're unfamiliar with or you're not as skilled in, that have words like saved or justified or salvation connected with them, and it seems like there's works involved, law-keeping involved, baptism involved, other things involved, and you don't have the ability to be able to come along. You weren't here when we went over 8 different kinds of justification and 12 different kinds of salvation. You don't understand that it's proper and right and fitting to talk about salvations plural that occur out here in Israel's program, because associated with the second and third mandates of the Davidic covenant, Christ functioning as deliverer and avenger, there's a whole package of salvations for those guys out there. If you're not skilled in that, you know what'll happen? You'll start to question. And you'll start to have an alarming, unsettling, opposing pressure come upon you. For example, we can be turned upon and then opposed by folks. Our testifying to the truth of what the gospel of Christ says can be challenged. It can be actually fought against. In fact, our own rejoicing in the justification and salvation we say we possess, having believed the gospel, can be challenged and opposed. So what I'm saying is there absolutely, indeed, somewhere we're going to encounter tribulations of opposition of the gospel as we function as ambassadors, especially tribulations in the form of strong, persistent arguments that oppose and denounce what the gospel says from ones who adhere to perversions of it. And so when we do encounter them, they can have a very negative impact upon us. Usually what happens is the person doesn't become dissuaded in their thinking. The person just shuts up. And that's all that needs to take place. You just are backed into a corner. I've been there so many times. I'm usually the kid with the dunce cap. You know, if God had a spiritual dunce cap, I'd usually be the kid in the corner. I forget what it was where Opie was talking to Andy in a particular Andy Griffith episode, and he learned some new word, and Andy asked him, "Where did you learn that?" He said, "I heard it while I was standing in the corner." That's about me. But what I'm after is that you realize you're going to encounter these things, and they can have a negative impact upon us, and such opposition is it becomes not only unpleasant and problematic, but it's troubling and it disturbs us. Even it becomes daunting to us. And so strong opposition can actually begin to intimidate you, shake you in your confidence as to whether you really can deal with them. Listen, if this doesn't get firmly settled in your thinking of how to deal with these issues, wait till you get to issues in sonship. Wait till you get to issues in sanctification. Then it gets even more important that you understand and what you believe, why you believe it, and are not shaken from it. But that's the opposition's objective, is to shake you in your confidence as to whether you do possess what you say you do. These tribulations are also capable of producing serious doubts and misgivings in our minds. In fact, these kinds of tribulations that it's actually the opposition is designed to make. And so because such tribulations are not merely part of the normal or natural class of just being blown off or being scoffed at of negative responses, rather they belong to a particular class of negative responses that are sponsored by the adversary's policy of evil against us, as he both opposes our establishment in the assurance of our justification and in our ambassadorship role for Christ. So these are the kinds of oppositions that are designed to give us that trouble. And that's where it all begins, with a tribulation of the gospel. And so when that comes along, these daunting, opposing tribulations are met with, if you're a skilled ambassador, patience, experience, which is going to reestablish, reconfirm your hope. And actually, this process teaches you how to have godly boldness. And I don't mean the kind of boldness where you just run around with your like a chicken with its head off, but real godly boldness. And you can see that in the, we'll see some of these things even in the life of Christ himself, but that's how we meet them, these tribulations as ambassadors, and have our confidence, instead of being shaken or made to be ashamed on account of them, emboldened by them. And that's what the adversary and his policy of evil is desiring to produce, is to destroy the hope and silence you. And so we don't have to be daunted or ashamed by tribulations. God has provided all that we need to handle it. And he has effectually given us the remedy for the policy of evil's attempts. That's what verses 5 through 10 and 11 through 21 are. They're remedies. These are remedies for tribulations of the gospel. He's made an effectual, and by effectual I mean it can't be substituted for, it cannot be approved upon, remedy of how to not be kowtowed, made ashamed, or shaken in your confidence. That's what those verses are designed to effectually work within us. And this is more than one, there's more than one part to it. There's verses 3 and 4 which sets forth the particular mechanical means by which it's going to be used, by you're going to use the doctrine. It addresses the issue of tribulations being intimidating, daunting, and by its effectual working of patience, experience, and hope within us, it counters those daunting effects by reestablishing and at the end strengthening our confidence. And then verses 5 through 10 come along, give us the next part. It's going to address the issues that we are assailed on, trying to make us ashamed of the hope that we have in that particular issue of the tribulation or of the wrath of God and our escaping of that through Christ. And the effectual working of the doctrine is contained in verse 5. It's explained in verses 6 through 10. And it too is utilized, and in its place you have the negation of the challenges and the opposition, and in its place, confidence, assurance, and hope. And that's what you get at the end of it. All right, so verse 3 again. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Well, I think that we're probably about to the end of things here. And I think I'll stop. I think that's a good place to stop at the colon, because now we're able to pick this up and track on with knowing something. By the way, notice that we already know this. Whatever this is, this patience, experience, and hope, this is something commonly known. And it is commonly known. That doesn't mean that there's a godly way of using it. But it is a commonly known way of dealing with information you've learned. By the way, this is what is done when you take an SAT. And instead of being daunted by going in there and taking it, if you know what you've learned, you don't read one of the questions and try and haphazardly scramble your way through it. You patiently deal with it. But there's a better explanation of that than that. That's not a very good illustration, but there's a better way of illustrating it. We'll talk about that. But this is the mechanical means by which you're going to take the doctrine contained in the next two sections and put it into practice, put it into actually working to stop all those tribulations coming your way as you live in this evil world as a child of light. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I know it is. It's tough to not just look like everybody else and talk like everybody else and act like everybody else and do what everybody else does and very few Christians are really able to do it right. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. We'll go through the fourfold remedy that begins to remedy the attacks of the gospel of Christ. And there are some major things coming up that have some great, great punch to them. So we'll stop right there and pick this up next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of dealing with such marvelous truths and things that are so powerfully operational and effectual contained in your word to provide us the confidence, the unshakable confidence of the hope that you have given us in your gospel. And we thank you for the opportunity to be objects of that tribulation, to have the opportunity and the honor and the privilege of filling up the sufferings of Christ, of being able to be the ambassador that we should be for Christ in a world that so rejects him. And it's so great to be that at this time of year, especially when so many talk about the birth of Christ and talk about Christmas, and this world hates it so much. And so we thank you for the privilege and the honor of being ambassadors of Christ and having the message for the greatest remedy that any human being could ever have, the remedy for his sin and for his spiritual death. And as custodians of that word, we pray that you will utilize us as skilled and able and bold ambassadors to tell others of the hope of the glory of God. We just pray, Father, that you will continue to educate us and show us the truth of your word, and may it effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.